Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14 and verse 22. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, verse 22. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And our subject is, may conversion be gradual? And from this passage, we see, an indication of gradual conversion. And it needs to be explored. It needs to be looked into. Now, this event, as you will have seen from our second scripture reading, follows the famous feeding of the 5,000. That is to say, 5,000 men, beside women and children. There could have been anything up to 20,000 in the great crowd that was miraculously fed by the hand of the Lord that day. And the disciples carried out the distribution of the food to the vast crowd. And that's very important because it reminds us that the disciples were close observers, more than observers, participants in that event. They took no part in making the miracle a fact, but they served the people, so they saw firsthand just what was done and the amazing way in which huge volumes of food were produced by the hand of the Lord from so little. He had said, in effect, to them several times already that he was divine, that he was from God, that he was the expected Messiah of the Jews. And he had been amazingly authenticated. And this feeding of the 5,000 and more was a further attestation or authentication of his divine nature and his power. He'd come to be the Saviour, the Redeemer of men and women. And yet, there immediately follows this incident on the lake, at sea, as the record puts it. And it seems they've lost their realization already of his power and his divinity. And the disciples are terrified by an incident that takes place. Let's look at the record because it's so deeply interesting. When Christ sent the multitudes away, verse 23, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And the disciples, meanwhile, set about getting the vessel and preparing to cross the sea. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. For how long, we do not know. But the disciples had gone onto the water, and their vessel, verse 24, was now in the midst of the sea. That doesn't mean in the center, because we read elsewhere that they'd barely gone between 3 and 4 miles. The wind was so strong, they could not make much headway. And they began to fear because it was quite a dangerous situation that they were in. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. If they had sails on the vessels, the general opinion is that those fishing vessels on that water were equipped with sails, they obviously couldn't use them. Mark's Gospel tells us that they were strained with rowing, toiling against a fierce headwind. The wind was too strong for any sailing. It was totally inappropriate if they were so equipped. It was a matter for them of rowing, and they were making very little headway, such a short distance, really, in so long a time. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. That's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the fourth watch. And Mark's Gospel, again, adds another detail. It tells us that Christ would have passed them by. He set himself to go past them and to pay no attention to them. Clearly, so that they would call out to him, and they would call him aboard. But of course, they didn't realize it was he. At least, they They did, but they thought it was not literally Christ, but it was some kind of spirit or ghost. And that was terrifying to them, because the superstition of those days, which the disciples were still affected by, was that if you saw a ghost or a spirit, you would soon surely be dead. And so they were alarmed, not so much at what they saw, but what it meant, what it implied for them. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," with the alarming implications. And they cried out for fear. And the way it's put in Mark's gospel, it's clear they cried out to him for some help. Strange thing to do. They realized to some degree that it was him, and yet they didn't think it was him. They were terrified. Now, friends, this has a lesson. Everything recorded in the New Testament has a lesson. There's a purpose. We ask, why is this event recorded? And it's recorded because through appearing on the water, walking on the water and shocking them and making them afraid, and then revealing to them who he was, and calming the wind, enabling Peter, the disciple, also to walk on the water, rescuing him when he began to sink. Through all this, Christ is teaching them a lesson. He's going to be teaching them about his power and his divinity, of course. He's also going to be teaching them that he is a savior. This is going to be a great object lesson, a great illustration. He's come to save. Only you have to put trust in him and believe in him and call out to him to have his help. It's going to be a lesson of that. It's going to be a lesson teaching that to be related to Christ and to follow him means that you are given the power and the ability to do some remarkable things. And we'll look at these. You are greatly changed. Imagine when it comes, we'll come to it. Peter walks on the water. Nobody had ever done that. And he was a seasoned fisherman. He knew that well enough. Human beings do not walk on water. And this was going to be a great lesson to him, that Christ, when he saves people, will not generally enable them to walk on water, but he will be equipping them with gifts and capacities that they never previously had. This is part of the lesson. There's a massive lesson in this event as it unfolds. But most of all, it tends to show up the blowing hot and cold, the on and off nature so often of seeking the Lord. And this speaks to all of us. And this is what I'd like to touch on. Now, there'd been a near shipwreck before. A previous occasion, it's in Matthew chapter 8, when there was the great storm and Christ was actually in the vessel of the disciples. But he was asleep in the stern, in the back of the vessel. And the disciples, for all their experience on that water, were terrified and quite sure that they would drown and perish. Fishermen in those days, and very often I'm told these days, are the last people who are capable of swimming very often. And sailors and so on. Extraordinary. I don't know whether it's still true, but I was told that by some years ago by a very experienced sailor and a professional sailor of all things. And he told me, "You know, I can't swim." And I was astonished to hear it. And he said most of the seamen that he knew couldn't swim. Well, this was some years ago. And they thought they would surely drown. And they woke him up in the back of the vessel. "Master, don't you care that we perish?" And he calmed the storm just at a word. The seas became storm and the peril passed. And they'd already forgotten it. They'd not only forgotten the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 plus, they'd forgotten their previous event on the water when they thought they were in grave danger. They'd forgotten so many other miracles beside. Already, as early as this in the gospel record, there had been many, many miracles. They'd seen healings by the thousand, where sometimes great multitudes gathered. We've just read the record of one. And Christ, it said almost casually in passing, Christ healed all their sick. And he did this in location after location. They had seen close up the restoration of sight to two blind men not long before. That had never been known to have happened to anyone in those days. They'd seen the raising of a little girl from the dead. Everyone knew she was dead, and Christ raised her up. And yet, they're terrified when they see him walking on the water. They seem to have forgotten all these things so quickly. They had been given power themselves to heal. When Christ formally named his disciples, soon afterwards he sent them out two by two to speak to all the villages in the regions, saying that the Messiah had come, the kingdom of God. Well, that's effectively what they said. The kingdom is coming. Prepare your hearts, prepare yourselves. And as part of this mission, to authenticate them as people speaking truly, they were given power to heal the sick. What an amazing thing to suddenly be possessed with this ability to heal sick people in village after village, because it was a sign of the authenticity of their message that the kingdom of Christ had come. But oh, friends, yet with all that evidence, they're terrified when they see him walking on the water. Now that's so like us, at least when we first begin to feel our need of Christ. It was just like me years ago, and so many other people speak to me along the same lines. They realize that all their life up to a certain point, they've been indifferent to God, felt no need of him, never occurred to them that they were under his judgment, cut off from him. And then they've begun to realize they need spiritual things. They need to know God. They need to be assured of forgiveness. They need to know that they have eternal life. And people begin to feel these things, and they begin to believe, and they begin to listen, and they come to church and they hear the message, or a good friend who is a Christian, a converted Christian, tells them of their need, and they take it seriously. And then somehow they go cold, and they lose their way, and they forget it all, and they don't feel their need anymore, and they don't have any trust in Christ and the fact of a Saviour and of conversion. These things seem so remote. They've gone back to the office or the college or wherever they work, in hospital or business of any kind. They've walked the streets of London and got on transport, and this is reality. I went to church for a few weeks. I thought about these things, but this is reality. That's all pie in the sky. That's all mystery. And so they grow cold, and nothing seems real anymore. But can't you see it, even with the disciples? They had a similar experience in the early days. This is astonishing. This is the Messiah. He says he is. He is. It is proved before our eyes. How privileged we are to be the inner circle who he allows to walk with him and to observe these things at close quarters. And then somehow it all glazes over and fades from view, and they love him and they follow him and they marvel at him, but they've forgotten he's the Saviour of the world. He's the one they must know, they must trust in, they must be close to. And that's forgotten, that's gone. Has it happened to you? Is there a sort of blowing hot and cold seeking going on in your life? This is astonishing, but it's our hearts, our unbelieving hearts, our secularized hearts. We find it so difficult to take these things on board, and we're drawn back into our regular lives and sins and unbelief so very easily. And that's what happens to the disciples in this instant, and it happens to us also. But I proceed on. The Lord therefore gives them yet another event on the water. Yet another shock to help them to wake up and to see things as they really are. And so, verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea, and they cry out for fear. Well, of course, they should have cried out believingly, Lord, come, come into the vessel. How glad we are to see you. But no, they call out in fear. Well, that's not ideal, but it's better than nothing. If you've lost your way, if you've lost your concern to come to Christ, to find him, to know him, if it's begun to feel unreal and at a distance from you, then still call out to him. The disciples called out in terror and alarm and unbelief, and they were still heard. And Christ hailed them and came to them and calmed them and revealed himself to them. So even if you don't call out in faith, don't be foolish. Call out somehow. Go on your knees when you go home and say, Lord, I was seeking, I was concerned. Nothing seems real to me anymore. Help me. Lord, help me. Wake me up again. These things are urgent. Write that urgency on my mind. And he will. He'll help you. The worst thing they could have done was not to call upon him. The best thing they could have done was to call upon him in faith. The second best thing, and at least far better than doing nothing, is to call upon him even with very little faith. Lord, help us. Do that at least. If you find it hard to believe, ask the Lord to help you to believe. And you know he will. If you can't feel your sinfulness and your need of forgiveness so that you can't repent, ask him to help you. And he will. He'll answer your prayer and he'll help you. If you don't feel you have the faith, ask him to help you and give it you. And he will. At least, but to do nothing and to say nothing and not to call upon him at all, that's the greatest disaster. You may lose him altogether. So we draw the lessons from the event, and that's why they're recorded. Verse 27, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. The translation, I know, is old-fashioned, but oh, he says to them, lift up your hearts. This is not a literal translation. Lift up your hearts. It is I, the Saviour of the world. I am here. I will be with you, and I will help you. And Peter, immediately, the Apostle Peter, as he became, verse 28, answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, he was certain he was, bid me come unto thee on the water. Peter was always forward, always took initiatives, and he did here. And Christ said to him, verse 29, come. And Peter got over the side of the vessel, and he walked on the water. How many steps? Some people say one. Some people say two, or three, or four. How many steps? I've no idea. Even one would have been a source of astonishment to him. Surely more, because it said he walked. I don't think one step is a walk, and I'm sure the record is precise. Must have been two or three steps. What astonishment. How would you feel, friend, if you stepped out on water, stepped out of a vessel, and took even two steps or three? You'd be astonished at yourself. This is the lesson, you see. Christ brings about tremendous changes in life. He gives you capacities and abilities, we'll talk about them, that you never had before. Not this particular one. This is just an illustration of what will happen when Christ answers the prayers of people who seek his help, who want to be changed and saved by him. So there is the great change. Let me tell you those changes. You come to Christ and you repent of all your sin and you hand over your life to him and you trust in what he's done on Calvary's cross. You know how he came into the world. We've just passed Christmas. You know how as an adult he allowed himself, after he'd ministered to the crowds and healed thousands and thousands of people and done remarkable things, you know how he allowed himself to be arrested and taken and crucified. And there on the cross, the Bible teaches us, he suffered as our substitute, our sin bearer, our representative. He took himself the wrath of God and the punishment due to sin that we should have borne eternally. And he took it on behalf of all who would be saved so that he could forgive them. He has borne their sin away, taken their punishment. You know how he did those things. Oh, dear friend, you come to Christ and you trust in what he's done for sinners and you repent of your sin and ask him to change you and save you. And yes, you're not given the power to walk on water, but you are given a totally new attitude to life. It comes to you quite suddenly. One minute you're serving yourself and this world, and this world is the limit of your horizons and the fun you can have in it and the sins you can commit in it. This world is the limit for you. It's everything to you. But then there's a great change within, and suddenly you have a love for God and you have a hold upon him and you have a new sense of direction. And you want to please him and serve him and live for him and go to him one day. And this is the biggest thing in life for you. And you see now, well, the world is still important, but it's secondary. And earning your living and looking after your family and making your contribution and being a good citizen and helping other people. And these are very important to you and you'll do them much better. But even more important is your God and to walk with him. And honour him and serve him and love him and have his help and his power and touch in your life. What a difference. Can I say to you, it's even greater than the power to walk on water, to have a totally new attitude, a new outlook, a new understanding of life, a new understanding of the things of God, the power even to understand God's word. The power to overcome many of your sins. You won't be made sinless. Oh, not straight away. But you'll have a power you never had before. And you can come before the Lord and pray. And he enables you to give up those things you should hate. And those things which are a disaster in your life. And those things that will tear you away from heaven and from eternity. Dear friends, you have a new government in your life, new tastes. You have now communion with God. You have the ability to pray, and you do pray, and you have answers to your prayers. You have power, as it were, in the lives of others, because you pray for other people, and God helps them too. And that's because you prayed. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to be such a help to others and to bring people to God. You have a new happiness. Now you can not walk on the water, but you can walk through all kinds of circumstances in the world with a new step. And you can face them out. And you can walk through death one day. Your body may fear it, but in your mind and in your spirit, you won't fear it. Because when it comes, you'll be just carried through it as if you walk through it into eternal experience. You've now been given many, many abilities and powers far greater than walking on water because you've come to Christ. You've got new clothes, the most important clothes. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God the Father looks down upon you, he doesn't see you in the rags and tatters of your sins. He looks upon you and he sees the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to your account, credited to your account. And because you're Christ's, you're viewed as though you've never sinned from on high. You've got the best clothing. You've got a new record. Your record sheet in the court of heaven was terrible. It was so long, the sins you've committed and the things you've done and the person you've been and you are. But now you've got a new record, and that's all been cleaned off because Christ has died for you and you're under his blood, you're under his wing. Well, Peter proved the Lord. He prayed and he walked on water, which was going to be a great lesson. But then he still failed because he saw the winds boisterous. And he began to be terrified, and his trust in Christ wavered and cracked, and he began to sink. You see, is conversion gradual? Well, sometimes it has a gradual beginning. I feel my need. I desire Christ. I begin to turn to him, and somehow I'm carried away. Then again, I see more of him. I see Calvary and grasp what he's done in his great love for a sinner like me. And I come back to him, and down I go again. It's a start, stop conversion, because I'm so slow to trust him. And that happened to Peter. But he called out, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. He should have trusted him. He failed, but at least he called for help once again. Call for help. That's at least what we must do. And he was immediately helped. And Christ reached out to him and held him and saved him. And when they got back into that vessel, it's recorded that the disciples then worshipped him. They realized he is the Son of God. And now they have faith. Now they realize their foolishness. Now they trust him and they see him as God incarnate, the Savior who was for so many centuries promised right through the Old Testament of the Bible. And that's what we must do. Oh, our time is almost out, friends. Is conversion gradual? Well, it isn't actually. It's the run-up, which can be on, off, hot and cold. It's as God moves our hearts and draws us to himself. And we see the point and the need 1 minute and then we pull away. Why do we do that? Why do we begin to trust him and then we veer away? What's the reason? Well, sometimes it's fear. You don't want to let go of the world. You don't want to let go of your sin. Your heart is still hard. You're not converted yet. You start to take an interest in Christ and the things you love, which are sin in his sight, take you back again and take you over. Or you fear what your friends may say, what people may say about you. She's gone religious. She goes to church. He believes in Christ. What's the matter with him? And you're afraid, and you pull away, and you forget all you're seeking. And then something gets into you. No, I want to be a success in this world. I want to be admired. I want to be special. I just want to make money and have earthly success, fame and fortune. Or I want to determine all my own affairs. If I come to Christ, I have to start obeying him. I have to start obeying the Bible. I have to start living as God wants me to live. He'll help me, but I don't want to do that. I want to decide my own affairs. That's what I've always done. I am the center of my stage. I decide what I do and what I have. And that's how I want it to be in the future. There are all kinds of reasons that harden our hearts and hold us up in our seeking. Well, like Peter, Lord, save me. That's the prayer to pray. And this was a turning point in the experience of the disciples. It was on, off, stop, go. But from this point, there's a new determination. They prove the Lord. Things are very different. They still have their slips and they still have their falls. But this is really the greatest turning point for them. Oh, friends, this is, think of Peter. Think how hard it was for him to trust entirely to Jesus Christ. He ran his own business. He took initiatives. We see that right through the gospel. Sometimes he was an impulsive person, but he was a man who was used to taking initiatives. He was in charge of his life. You had to be. If you didn't work in those days, you didn't have a home. You didn't have a meal. And this is what he was used to, getting himself up early in the morning, get himself out on the water, fishing. He knew exactly how to do it. He knew what to do. But when it came to spiritual things, the message he was going to learn from Christ is this. You cannot do anything to secure your own forgiveness or the favor of God or to have your life changed. You must just trust Christ. Believe in what he does. He would go to Calvary. Believe in his power. And that's what we have to do. That was, humanly speaking, not easy for Peter. It's not easy for most of us because of human pride. Don't tell me that salvation is free. I want the preacher to tell me that I'm good enough somehow to earn it or to contribute to it. No, you come to Christ and you say, Lord, save me. And you thank him for purchasing salvation for you, for dying for your sin. And you give yourself unreservedly to him and you ask him to change you. Once he's changed you, you're going to do all you can to please him and live for him. But you must trust him and him entirely. This is the way to be saved. Repent of your sin. Trust 100% in Christ purchasing salvation for you. Dying your death, paying your price, supplying your righteousness, securing your salvation, and hand yourself over to him. And then, dear friend, your life will be changed. Come to him. Mean your approach to him with all your heart, and you'll have a new nature, a changed life, a new objective, a place in heaven, and all the blessings which Christ will give you. Why live for the here and now? Why go out of this church and live only for material things? What a tragedy. Why walk about with your soul inactive, unable to pray, no hold on heaven, no help from God? Why have a life which has no real depth and no meaning? Why go on with no understanding of God or experience of him? Oh, dear friends, Lord, save me. Let that be the prayer of everyone. Let's pray together. Oh, God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us this night. Oh, Lord, we pray that thou wilt keep us deeply concerned for our souls. Should we grow cold and be swept away, alarm our hearts repeatedly until we come to thee and turn to thee and yield to thee. O Lord, may we have that immediate response in salvation when we call upon thy name. And thou dost hear us and grant us certain change so that we may know that we are thine and thou hast worked in our hearts. Lord, come, we pray. Give urgency, give deep desire, and bless and save many even in this place tonight. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.